the first thing about nature is an concept in which there are two exegetical opinions. And one says that nature here does not refer to what we know as nature, that which is within ourselves, but it refers to general custom. And that's as far as I'd like to go on that, because there is some wide exegetical. I think Harry Huth takes it that way in that point. And if it is that way, it would certainly agree we recognize no other practice. We really recognize no other custom. And so far as the covering is concerned, I don't really think after a person has learned that this is a custom, it does not become mandatory upon him to discuss whether my hair is too long or too short, because in our society, that is not the mark. Long hair or short hair on a male or a female is not the mark necessarily of insubordination in our society. Yes? You'll have to project your voice, please. Lalawo. When someone is speaking in a religious way, unless it is surrounded by modifying clauses, it means to speak in an official capacity over religious matters. If the first epistle of Timothy is probably the earliest commentary that we have on that, and you might want to look at that, because Paul handles the same problem, perhaps, I won't say a little bit more clearly, maybe a little bit more clearly to us, but certainly not any more clearly to the original recipients of this particular problem. Verse 12, the argument here is a little bit different. Chapter 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. He says in verse 11, a woman is to learn in all submission. And there you got the word ipotasso. It is not, he uses the same word again, epitrepo, it is not permitted for the woman to teach. You may consider the use of the word speak in 1 Corinthians 14 is synonymous to the word teach, didasko, which refers to someone who has been entrusted with the capacity to carry out the office. It does not refer to what a parochial school teacher does. It does not refer to a Sunday school teacher. Now, I've heard that argument brought up, especially those of you like yourself, Ms. Dollendorf, who have graduated from a teacher's college, and I know the type of exegesis and scriptural learning that goes on and how your mind is filled up with it. But actually, the references to teaching should not be used in the installation of a school teacher. It is not applicable. The term teacher in the New Testament refers to Jesus, to the apostles, and to pastors, people who speak in an official way in the stead of Jesus and based upon the apostolic word. This passage is exactly parallel. I do not permit a woman to teach. Now, or to have authority over men. And here, by the way, I would also take the term authority to mean authority in the sense of ecclesiastical authority. Paul here is not speaking about whether it is proper for women to run corporations and things like this. But his argument here, I think, should be looked at because it opens, I hate to use this other word, which you love, a new dimension, which is really better than your word insight, which I've never been able to find out exactly what that means. Generally means a private heresy. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And then Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, several weeks ago, I, like you, was in the spirit. And I thought of this particular problem. But I believe, and you have heard me speak on this particular issue, that the first sin, which, you know, notice, by the way, the argument here, by the way, Adam is the first man, Eve is created second. It wasn't Adam who sinned first, but it was Eve. By the way, this argumentation that comes out in these Lacusa books, and that comes out for Semenics, that says perhaps here that Adam is not a sinner, is absolutely silly. Paul doesn't say that Adam was not a sinner. Adam was a sinner, but he was second. As I said, I was in the Spirit, and I was thinking about this problem, and the Spirit led me to this conclusion, that Eve, her sin, was that she wanted to become a priest. Adam was what? Prophet, priest, and king. It was to Adam that God gave the command, right? It was with Adam that God spoke, not with Eve. It was Adam who was to relay this material. And it was her desire to get in on the action that she began dealing in matters with which she had not been entrusted. God had entrusted this matter to Adam. She only heard it secondhand. And that when she was confronted by the serpent, she should have notified him that the person who handled this referred him to Adam. He was the one who handled such particular matters. I am therefore of the opinion that just as us Catholics hold that every time we celebrate Mass, it is a repristination or a representation in some way of the sacrifice of Jesus, right, of his benefits, every time that a woman officiates at the altar, it is a representation of that first sin. She, like Eve, is dying to push her husband out of the way and to take over control. She is the first fanatic, basically. And what is fanaticism among you charismatics? It's the lack of willingness to accept God's order and to push the rightful ministers of God out of the way. Where God does not call you, you call yourselves. Isn't that so? And how does he call you? Through, and you can even use the Lutheran, the internum testimonium? That makes your schwammerei even look even better. But if your testimony, if you're not called from the outside, you don't have a call. And she did not have a call. What was his sin? His sin was that he relinquished the responsibility that belonged to him. In the curse, do you know that the person, of course, many people find the material that we have in Genesis chapter 3 as being very anti-feminine, right? You know, it says, you shall be subjugated to your husband, you know, and bring forth children in tears and sorrow and so forth. Do you know that the worst curse goes upon the man? Because he was the one who could have stopped it. If you have two children at home, an older and a younger, and the younger gets into trouble, you hold the older one responsible in every case, even though the second one held more damage. Do you know that in the indictment of Eve, in Genesis chapter 3, her sin is not mentioned. His sin is, and it was, you listened to the voice of your wife. And what's his penalty? Death. What's his penalty? He gets the worst penalty. For those people who are on this, you know, feminine libertine kick that's apparently the end thing, at least for a time being, they don't realize that the person who really gets the short end of the stick in Genesis is not the woman, but the man. And if you've ever had kids, and the second or the third kid does it, and you hold the first kid responsible, the guy who really calls unfair is the oldest kid who didn't do anything wrong. And I suppose that this particular battle between the male and the female is going to go on forever. And it is part of the curse, or the results of the curse which has come upon men, that instead of man and woman thinking of themselves as one unit in the sight of God, they line themselves up in teams, and they go charging one against the other. And if it's, we have a woman priest here, and she comes on, how are we to judge her? If we judged her on the basis of the scripture, they would put up their hands in holy horror. How are we to judge them? The same ridiculous way you judge people. Look how nice she is. Look how loving she is. Well, obviously, she must have the Spirit. Therefore, be silent, and then let's listen to her. That's how the argument is done. And basically, gentlemen, it is entirely wrong.
Sometimes Deborah is the quote Deborah saying that she had authority over Israel.
That's probably the only section of the Old Testament you read. Read the Song of Solomon. I noticed, by the way, that the fellow who wrote it at least put in the fact that she was working with Barak, and you may safely assume that whatever decisions she made were carried out by Barak. And I really do not find that normative, for one reason. At the end of the book of Judges, there appears this verse, which appears several places before, and I like it. And I think it's applicable to the Missouri Synod today, at least up to a few weeks ago. And now in those days in Israel, there was no king. And everybody did what was right in his own eyes. So I don't know, how can you quote an example from a book in which we are told that nobody did, even Samson, who was a judge, did not do things right. Gideon did not do things right. Which of the judges did anything right? So then you mention this example. If we go and compare them with the other judges, none of the judges were all that perfect. And certainly that does not condone. We do not know exactly what the political practice was at that time. And a lot of things which are mentioned in the book of Judges simply gives one gory story. I told some of the guys that the son that is in Robert Junkin's class, is Mr. Junkin here tonight? He goes to public school, not Mr. Junkin, he should though. But he said he was converting people, he was getting people to read the Bible at U.S. Grant. I said, boy, that's chip off the old block, I'm proud of you. I said, how are you doing it? He says, I'm showing them all the gory and dirty stories. I had a lady, she was about 75 or 80, in one of my congregations, she just loved the book of Genesis for that particular reason. And so when you mention that case, I'd be very careful whether that is held up as an example we should follow or whether which we should avoid. One of the best examples, I believe, for the question of whether women should be pastors is this. If you want to speak about people who had faith and line up the males against the females in the ministry of Jesus, females would win hands down, right? Maybe they didn't understand anything, but they stuck it out. They were at the cross, and they came to the tomb, right? And there is the Syrophoenician woman, and there is, who was the woman who washed Jesus' feet? Mary Magdalene. And there's Veronica, which I accept and you don't. But they are superior, right? But yet, in choosing those people to represent him in an authoritative way, men were chosen. And they, by the way, are never held up as examples of faith. In fact, they are always held up as examples of little faith. Yet, in following, you are to follow their teaching. You are not to follow the example of the words of the holy women. Now, you might want to speak, and maybe someone should bring up the passage. By the way, we haven't touched the Pentecostal movement at all. Yes, this other favorite passage that you like to quote, that in Jesus there is no male nor female, right? Neither Greek nor Jew or whatever, right? Over against God, so far as justification is concerned, all are equal. That's what that speaks about. All are equal. It speaks to the area. It doesn't speak to the area of sanctification. If it is true, exactly what these people say, and by the way, it's connected with the Elam movement. It had to be connected with the Elam movement because the Elam movement is basically a libertine movement. It takes justification from up here where all are equal and turns it around. Thomas Mincer did this in the Reformation. If it is really true that the roles of male and female can be switched, it means that men can be mothers, right? And mothers can be fathers. It means that, for example, I really wonder if I would go with you to your next Elam meeting, and when the chairman gavelled the meeting to order, that on the basis of that passage, I would go up and say, guess who's in charge? Right. I would wonder if one of those district presidents who have decided to take this rite of ordination to themselves, the way which the whole church, how would they like it if I went into their district and on the basis of this passage acted this way? One of the problems, and by the way, the world is always intruding into the church at all times. Most of your spirit-filled ideas are only secular ideas. They're only secular ideas. What if you told me that this woman vicar out there in California, and if I'm wrong, correct me, was walking around in a suit and a clerical collar? And what's the problem? If you go on a campus today, the problem is not that everybody is a raving sexual maniac, by no means. The problem is that the distinction between the sexes have been lost. And when a girl takes to herself an office which can only belong to a man, she certainly punctuates the reality of that by getting dressed up like a man. I told you the first time I ran into a woman priest was a story I've told you frequently. I got to Chicago, went downstairs, dialed up for the motel they took to bring around the limousine, which is a 1962 Ford, you know. The guy says, you mind if I pick up somebody else? I said, pick up anybody else you want. Doesn't bother me. And there was this, yeah, I don't know what you would call her. She was dressed in a black cocktail dress, mini length, and her legs were not that beautiful, Acton, so just control yourself. Just control your emotions. This is not the place to express it. Save them for Friday night that's only four nights away. Let yourself go in the spirit. A red jacket on, a black cocktail dress, mini length, and a clerical collar. How does one greet such a creature? She was on the same committee. And she did what I consider a very insulting thing. We were there to work. But she takes out, like someone who is doing postgraduate work in liturgics, she takes out her crocheting and is, doing some embroidery work for some kind of precious napkin to wipe out the chalice or whatever. Over against this, I believe the whole problem of the ordination of women, that's only a superficial problem. I think it is simply, what shall I say? It's sort of like what measles is to the disease. It's the rash. It's not the disease itself. And that people do not really know how to relate to one another sexually. They do not know what the role of male is or female is. And this is simply one way in which it has expressed itself when a female takes to herself a male's role. It's only symptomatic of the same problem that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 1 and 2. And it is true, because all you have to do is see the various magazines which are coming out today. They are not sexual magazines. They are homosexual magazines. In fact, students can sit around in classes at the university and debate whether one's going to be homosexual or heterosexual in the same sense as that you would debate whether you're going to have two hamburgers or one hamburger. That's where the level of discussion is for many people. Any questions on this? Before we go into the Pentecostal problem, please. If you ask a question, I think we've already gone into the problem. Go ahead. Nothing personal.
Clarification. Did you say that the level was used only for authority for ministers, apostles, and preachers like Jesus?
Unless it is surrounded by... do you have a passage in mind? You do. Yes, the widow of Nain's son, when he got up, would you please read the text off so I don't have to look for it? I don't believe in providing ammunition for my enemies. You can dig up your own. Let me put it like this. If you are correct, and I wouldn't doubt that, that if somebody got up from the dead, that person would speak. Well, what would you do? What would you do? How was it? I would say that with Jesus in his presence, you may conclude that he spoke religiously and authoritatively in that one instance, because Jesus, who is the chief teacher, was there to make sure there were no errors, because where that guy was, Jesus had already been and never left in order to provide correction. But he did, what do you think he asked? His shoes were too tight? You idiot. Okay, any other questions about that? Now, why don't we just say a word, at least for the benefit of you Pentecostals in our midst. I think you should realize that in our midst that there are two opinions over the problem of the speaking in tongues. And I will try to... He left. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to come, that's what. There are two opinions. There is the one, first of all, the speaking of tongues does not show up in the Gospels. It shows up in Acts and in 1 Corinthians, right? One school of thought says it's the same type of the speaking in tongues. There's another school of thought says that it is different. I belong to the second one and says that it is different. And I'll just explain my position of what I hold in this regard. In Acts, you have the speaking in tongues in four places. Pentecost, Samaria, Antioch, and the case of the conversion of the disciples of John the Baptist, who knew of Jesus as the Christ, but not the Holy Spirit. In all those cases, the people who are around them hear them speak in recognizable tongues. Immediately on Pentecost, the crowd responds, "We do hear in our own tongues the mighty works of God," words to that effect, right? And that seems to be in every case. Now, I believe that the speaking of tongues in Acts is to indicate that the promise that Jesus made shortly before he left in his ascension has come true. "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea." Proof. They spoke the mighty works of God in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What was the ends of the earth? The ends of the earth was really over the border in Galilee in Antioch. God had finally begun to move in the last sphere, the sphere of the Gentiles. And there, by the way, they did speak Caesarea Philippi, I should say, rather. Not Caesarea Philippi, but Caesarea, in the case of the centurion, right? That crowd spoke in tongues. That was a demonstration that Christ's promise was being fulfilled step by step. The case in Corinthians is different. Apparently, the tongues are not recognizable. Apparently, it is something which they can do over a continuous period. There is no evidence that what happened on Pentecost or on any of those other occasions happened except at that one time when it happened. You may not look upon Pentecost as a kind of, cram, Berlitz. I mean, we could put the Wycliffe and the Luther Bible translators all out of existence, right? Send them over to your Friday night meetings, and we can put Otto Hintze, Merlin Meyer, Bob Preuss, Waldo Werning, and all those other honchos out of jobs right away. Just send them to you and they'll learn the language just like that. But that was never repeated. Apparently, what happened in the Corinthian congregation happened frequently. And I believe that it can happen today. I have been in your midst when one of these things began to get moving. I've also been on another occasion, and I know exactly how it works. I do accept the psychological explanation or the physiological explanation for the speaking in tongues, as some of you have engaged in it. I think the best way to express what speaking in tongues would be like would be this. It is a non-voluntary action which can be induced by getting into the right situation. Now consider your Polish grandmother. Isn't it true that she likes to get with her kind and at a funeral or something, and by hickey, you can start that crowd off crying just like that? You cannot induce by a voluntary decision whether you're going to cry or whether you're going to laugh. But you can put yourself into a situation where you will do it. And therefore, I believe that, and by the way, the speaking in tongues is not a limited Christian phenomenon. It can happen in other pagan religions. And it's not necessarily a Christian thing. I really remember I had a lady in one congregation who, her husband's funeral was coming along, and she said, "Oh, I'm going to start down." His name was Mrs. Ewinson. So she said, "Oh, in the middle, I'm going to break down and weep." I said, "My dear, if you do that," she was going to start howling. "We're just going to give the benediction and call the service to a conclusion. No problem." There, and this is the way it is with the speaking in tongues. They get themselves into an emotional framework, and off they go. In addition, it can happen in private, but when it happens in private, it is always in connection with the group. They remember the group, like your Polish grandmother. She remembers the group, and then she can induce these particular tears. Or to put it like this, it's very much comparable to the sex reflex. That is an involuntary situation, right? But if you go down to those movie houses over here, you will get a reaction. You can put yourself into a situation where it's going to happen. How does St. Paul handle the problem? I know that when I'm home with the kids, it doesn't happen as much before, now as it did before, and you're sitting there, baby, so I'm thinking of you, Cody, because you use this approach. The kids start bawling, and we use the Ken Cody Marine approach, which is translated from the modern French, "Shut the heck up," right? I modified it for the audience. But the more you shout at the kids, the more they howl. And then you can use the Doug Judish approach. And you can sit down there and you can speak to the child intelligently and rationally, that if the child ceases from his emotional expression, he will receive great reward, right? And then there's the approach of a very clever woman who knows that when the kids are all upset in the car from a long drive or whatever it is, or they're having an argument over an ice cream cone, she will distract them. That's why you know that maybe I'm only the second favorite among you Pentecostals. St. Paul treats you like a mother. He divides and he conquers. He says, okay, you can go ahead and do it, but before the Mass begins, you decide who's going to speak in tongues. What does he say? Only two? At the most, three. You get 50 of you charismatics together in a Friday night meeting, and you hold an election of who's going to speak in tongues, and it will be like our faculty meeting. It'll go on to midnight, and you will accomplish absolutely nothing. Because they will start discussing. So St. Paul says, on a regular Sunday, use two, and for the high church days, Easter, Pentecost, and Christmas, use three. Very clever. It's not a rational approach at all. It's not a theological approach, because people who are in this kind of condition are not really open to that type of discussion. However, he is quite willing at times to say, absolutely stop it, because he says, someone comes into your church and you're carrying on like that, they'll think you are a bunch of nuts. Now, can you imagine? I really wonder what St. Paul would say if he went into one of the churches where you're conducting services, Wenker, and they're all holding hands. What do you think they would say? If this group all started holding hands, St. Paul would have a couple of words for you too. Can you imagine going downtown? Everybody holding hands. Yeah. Go to the Marine Corps. Really, I mean, that's the way Paul realizes that some of you are not theologically oriented and there are other ways to handle problems. That's the way we handle you. In connection, not too many questions here. Behind this all, gentlemen, there is the Gnostic spirit, which is never dead in the church. And the Gnostic spirit is this. We are not satisfied with our teachers. We're not satisfied with Moses. Let's get somebody else. We're not satisfied with Paul. Let's get a superior apostle. He doesn't speak as good. These other people use much better words. We'll get one of those. There's always the Gnostic. And the Gnostic experience expresses like this. The woman says, I'm not content to have the man do it. The man, however, in letting the woman do it, he relinquishes his own rights and he becomes less than a man. They also become, and it's going to happen in your church too, they're not satisfied with page 5, right? Or page 15 or 32 or whatever. We need something better. They're not content with the regular, ordinary, dead Orthodox Bible class. They want someplace there must be some type of special hidden wisdom, which can only be known by attending a certain kind of a meeting, going here and there. And basically, the Gnostic problem, the Holy Ghost problem, the ordination problem, and the concept of the office of the ministry are all related together. And where one phenomenon shows up, the other one will inevitably. I have yet to see at one of your Pentecostal meetings where only the men have spoken. Many cases it has been used by women in order to express themselves. Well, I can make this one particular thing, is that the New Testament recognizes no church services in which people get together by themselves. Either the apostle was there or recognized presbyteress, because the strength of any service rests upon the Word of God and the individual who has been trained in the Word of God. There is another concept which demands equal attention, and that is, it's called the religion of the heart. That if we get well-meaning Christians together, no matter how stupid they are, if they pray to the Holy Ghost, they'll get the answer. Basically, it's the way you guys do exegesis. You look at the text, you say, boy, I don't understand this. You look at the Greek, and you say, I'm not going to do that. What I'll do is I'll use the emergency exit and pray to the Holy Ghost. It comes out of a sense of intellectual frustration. Every Holy Ghost crowd that gets together will make the comment before the evening is up, they don't want that intellectual religion. And what do they mean by the intellectual religion? This. I'd like to see that Holy Ghost crowd really do an exegesis of 1 Corinthians 14 or 1 Timothy 2. And chapter 13 of Corinthians, which has been used in a most unfortunate way against the cause of dead orthodoxy, I think it's used against you Pentecostals. What does St. Paul say? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, what are you speaking to? The Friday nighters. But how to have love? I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Yes, which brings me to this particular point, and I think it should be included this evening, and that's this. The speaking in tongues, by the way, Jimmy Carter's sister is one of you. And he might win the election because you are going to give him your votes because you think the final grand millennialistic kingdom is going to come in. I mean, this will even be better than having Billy Graham as the Archbishop of Canterbury for Richard Nixon or whoever. The final millennium is going to come in. This There is always this problem in the church of people going after offices. If you don't believe me, wait till your first ladies' aides election. There are always people going after offices. And when Paul speaks here, he speaks here of the gifts, and he does it in a very clever way. Where does he speak about the gifts some are given? Oh yes, here they are. First apostles, prophets, teachers, and so forth, and at the end, he speaks about tongues, right? All of these things can be instigated by the Holy Ghost. Crying can and all these things. No one can say that this is an expression. However, he does a very clever thing. Instead of saying it's the worst gift, he says it's the least gift. And then he says, after it's all over, strive for the higher gifts, and he's using the better gifts, and he's using the word gifts in an entirely different sense. Faith, hope, and love are things which come from sanctification, which all can possess. Now, if you were to choose what you were going to be, you would choose the top and not the lower. And the top one are faith, hope, and love. The one thing wrong with the person who claims a charismatic gift is, and this is a basic mistake, and the Catholic priest makes the same mistake too. In every case, the person who speaks in tongues claims that it has some connection with his own personal sanctification. If he did not, he would not try to become a missionary for it. You, as a pastor, go out into a congregation. It is part of your obligation, in some way, to choose other young men whom you think would be fit for the office to also try for the office. Now, when you doing that, however, you are not saying, look at my sanctification. It's not your sanctification which makes the office at all, like the apostles were not chosen. But not so with the tongue speaker. The tongue speaker becomes a missionary for his office. Never in the New Testament or in the Old Testament do you find the authority of the office connected with the level of holiness of the individual. Moses, as being chief prophet, had nothing to do with his inner holiness. No way at all. Jesus, yes, is Messiah, but certainly not the apostles, certainly not Peter. But in every case, the charismatic tongue speaker equates his gift with a higher level of sanctification. And if it were not so, you would not go around trying to get. In fact, you'll say, well, does everybody have to get the gift? Oh, no, they don't have to get it. But what do? Friday night after Friday night, what do you guys do? You pray, and you pray, and you pray until he gets it. And when he gets it, you start singing praise the Lord and hallelujah, because he has finally reached the great sanctification, holiness plateau. And I really think it's great of you charismatics that you reach your hand over the cliff like Jesus and pull the rest of us sinners up to your magnificent level. Well, whether you put your hand out to help me or I go to one of your church services and you stick out your hand to hold it, I'm going to carry around a portable fish. Fresh.
What is meant then by 1 Corinthians 14:39?
What is he saying?
It says, so my brethren, earnestly desire to prophesy.
Oh, that's by the way, all of these problems are handled in four articles. And one is September 74, March 74 is the one you're looking for, sir. Another one is maybe I can get Campbell to release these from the cupboards and then you can buy them in the bookstore. I'd be happy to give them to you free. September 74 September 72. Yeah, St. Paul has done a magnificent job here, by the way. Would you give me that verse again? 14 where?
39.
Thank you. Oh, yes. What he has done, he has made it, if you followed his instructions of how to hold a good Pentecostal meeting, you couldn't hold it. And then, after it's all over, in true Preuss fashion, he says, you go right ahead and do it. St. Paul says, I don't want to give you the impression that I'm forbidding speaking in tongues. Or it can be said like this, all right, it's 39. Do do not forbid speaking in tongues might refer to this particular problem. If you have one of these problems, don't act like I act, or like you act to your children. Don't say, shut up, because the more you do it, if you come in on those guys with a hammer, boom, you're just going, the best thing to do is to isolate them, just like children. If you have a crying kid, I can remember, my grandfather was considerably older than me, and I can remember how we spent the summer with him. How, he's still like, you know, he'd be alive, be like 110 or 120. But he was very good. If one of us kids was all riled up, and kids get riled up, right, something gets in them, they're going to say horrible things. You cannot. The best thing to do is to isolate them. And that's the way we handle you charismatics. Permanently isolate you. That's what we call our admission spell. One guy I know put on his paper that he loved Pentecostals. He had to take a special trip out here to meet the Inquisition. Of course I love Pentecostals. Yes, I love you too. Go ahead.
Maybe before Calvin Connect, people in tongues are kind of that single first Pentecost and Samaria who were.
And it says the gift of the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say they spoke in tongues, but you can assume that.
Yes,
right.
But I'm curious how you compare Portland doesn't necessarily fit into the category.
Well, you're right, it doesn't fit in, but I think it's important. It has to do with the problem of. It could be safely said that John had a more successful ministry than Jesus. I mean, on the basis of Josephus, he was the Billy Graham. He was the popular speaker. And there were a lot of people who came to believe in Jesus as the Christ through him. And one of the problems in the early church was, how are we going to get, pardon the expression, this sect over here? And when these people first began, and they were just the disciples of John the Baptist, when they spoke in tongues, it was a signal to the rest of the church that these people were to be received as Christians on equal standing. It is an unusual pericope, but I think that's the easiest way to interpret it. Any other questions on this? Any other problems?
You mentioned that all the aberrations were connected, interrelated. Would you say that the same argument, namely the orders of creation, that the husband being the head of the wife, that a woman not exercise authority over the man, would also be applied to the prohibition of women holding in the church?
Well, I have a problem in that particular case because I do not accept the divine quality of voters' assemblies. You know, that's the way we do things, but the church has not always done that. And the problem which I have with voters' assemblies is the ones I've attended are not that greatly spiritual. And to me, the voters' assembly in the Missouri Synod is a survival of Teutonism, of which you, the Teutonic mentality, of which you are the best example I know of. So like the Herman the German, you know.
wouldn't you admit that inherent in the word itself comes the implication of leadership? In the word both, there is leadership.
Well, my problem is this, is I have a little problem with the old Germanic section where if one farmer had five boys and one farmer had five daughters, that somehow the guy with five sons could force one of our, I won't mention any faculty members, $40,000 or $50,000 organs on the church, right? If that's the way he looked at it. And I'm sorry, I don't buy it. I do not buy it. I believe if you're going to go to democracy, I would rather see family units represented by a man than by the ganging up of all these bachelor uncles. I just do not even wish to discuss that problem because I think, my own opinion is I don't even like to use the word subordination. I believe a man has a job and a woman has a job. And I believe that in any decision that would be made in any congregation, that all of the women should be consulted. And if you go out there, gentlemen, and you act contrary to the wishes of the ladies in your church, and I mean, you might as well just pack up and leave, sweetheart. You are going to be finished. Absolutely. And, I believe that women should be given positions of responsibility.